in the King James, as well as other modern translations, is from the Septuagint. That was the last thing that we'd mentioned. Now, as we go through the Word of God, we find early in history that God began forming the Bible. In other words, moving upon certain men to record things, to write things down, because the Bible was going to be one of his primary mediums of revelation. And so I'm going to give you a list of scriptures here that shows different people at different points in time putting things in a book. And it would be safe to assume that this is representing different portions of God's Word. And as time went along, they kept adding more and more and more. And with each new addition, that became just caused an increase in the Word of God. And the people knew that it was God's Word, and they had no problem. They had no difficulty seeing that and understanding it. So you can put Deuteronomy 10, verses 4 and 5. Also Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, as well as chapter 31, verses 24 to 26. Then Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 8 to 20. Ezra 7 and verse 6. Nehemiah 8, verse 5. Isaiah 8, verse 1, Jeremiah 30, verses 1 and 2, also chapter 36, verses 1 to 4, and then one last reference, Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 11. So it would appear, and this is obviously the case, but it would appear from these scriptures that these are references where God moved upon certain individuals at certain points in time, and they recorded upon parchment God's Word. And then they just kept adding more and more and more as God moved upon them. And as further ones received from God and these things were recorded, it became obvious that that was God's Word. And there was never a controversy. There was never a problem. Those that walked with God, those that were in tune with God, the prophets, the kings, the judges, the priests, men and women who knew God, they had no difficulty at all knowing what was the Word of God and what wasn't the Word of God. And it's been that way throughout the whole history of the church. During the time of Christ, this book, which had become the Old Testament, was called the Scriptures. So the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi was called the Scriptures. Luke 4, verse 21, all these references are referring to the Old Testament. And it all uses the term Scriptures. Also Luke chapter 24, verses 27, 32, and 45. Matthew chapter 21, verse 42. Also chapter 22, verse 29, and then John 5, verse 39. These scriptures were taught on a regular basis and read publicly in the synagogues. The synagogues were the places where the scriptures were taught. They would teach the scripture there and they would read the scripture there. And the people that came to be instructed and to hear this reading, they regarded this as the Word of God. And there was no question in their minds. Jesus called these this Word, the Scriptures as well. In Mark 7, verse 13, and Jesus, he understood that these Scriptures were the Word of God. Also John 10, verse 35. So Mark 7, verse 13, John 10, verse 35. In the New Testament, speaking of the New Testament, there are about 300 so-called quotes. They're not precisely quotes, but for simplicity's sake, we call them quotes. You mustn't have the idea, if you're going to have a proper idea of inspiration, that here's Matthew or Mark or Paul or Peter, and they're writing along, and God's feeding their mind, and then they think, well, now there's a good verse in Jeremiah, and I think I'll put that in here. Or no, wait, I think there was a good one in Deuteronomy. I like the one in Leviticus. No, I like the one in Malachi. And so they'd thumb back in the Septuagint, because that's the scriptures that they had. That was the translation they had. And they'd go back there and they'd read it. And then they decided, well, I don't want to put it all in. And I think I'll change it a little bit. Because you find a lot of changes. And you find certain things left out. You find certain things added. So you wonder, well, I guess they weren't very careful. I guess they were not very concerned about carrying these things over from the Old Testament. They didn't carry them over from the Old Testament. God did. And God brought it over any way that he wanted. And if he wanted it to be right in line with the Septuagint, that's what he did. If you wanted to have it closer to what the Hebrew reads, that's what he did. If you wanted to add something, that's what he did. If you wanted to leave something out, that's what he did. But they're not quotations. Quotations is what you have in a report, a research paper. You go to this reference work and you quote it. The apostles, as they were writing, they were not quoting anything. They were just yielding to God. And whatever God wanted to say, that's what they wrote down. And if God wanted to carry something over from the Old Testament and put it in the New, that was up to him. But God wasn't involved in quoting, and the writers were not involved in quoting. The term quotation is just not accurate. It's not what really conveys the idea. It doesn't give the proper description. We use the term, but it's just for simplicity. So we say there's about 300 quotes from the Old Testament in the New. So we'd say there are 300 quotes from the Scriptures. So the Old Testament is called the Scriptures. And there's no other source that's quoted in the New Testament. You don't find any other source. You just find the writings of the Scriptures, the Old Testament. Now, many of these quotations are from the Septuagint. And that's primarily because it was in common use in New Testament times. Just like we find in reference works, quotations from the King James. Well, why do you find that? Because that's the Bible that was available to those scholars. They didn't have New American Standard, New International Version, Rotherham, Kenneth Weiss. They didn't have that. Well, as God was having the New Covenant penned, what the people would be familiar with was the Septuagint. So as God was carrying something over from the Old to the New, he generally would use the Septuagint form. And it would help the people to see and understand what was being referred to.
There aren't any so-called quotes of the Apocrypha.
Oh, no. None whatsoever. And it's interesting to note that the Septuagint does have apocryphal books. So there are some extra-biblical books in the Septuagint. There's more than Genesis to Malachi in the Septuagint. There's apocryphal books, the hidden books, the books that shouldn't be there, the books that are not Scripture. But the New Testament has none of those. There's no quotes from anything like that. And there's no reference to anything like that. And that's a real significant point. The historical evidence concerning the Old Testament is that it was finished about 425 B.C., so the Old Testament canon finished about 425 B.C. Josephus, who is a Jewish historian close to the time of Christ, considered the Old Testament canon fixed from the days of Artaxerxes, A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S. A-R-T-A-X-E-R-X-E-S, excuse me. So Artaxerxes. And this was during the time of Ezra. And Artaxerxes was the ruler of Persia from about 465 to 425. And in Haley's Bible Handbook, he gives a little bit more information on page 405. So you can see Haley's Bible Handbook, page 405 and following. So Josephus, at about the time of Christ, he understood from his view, based on whatever historical information he had, that the Old Testament canon was fixed from the days of Artaxerxes. And since this man ruled Persia from 465 to 425, that means the latest date possible for the Old Testament canon being fixed would be 425 BC in the estimation of Josephus. Josephus was writing about 100 AD. That's when he was writing, about 100 AD. All of this shows that as God had the scriptures written, they became canon, became part of the standard, became part of the rule. So the moment the Pentateuch was written, that became part of the canon. Whenever Job was written, that was part of the canon. Ezra, Nehemiah, 1 Kings, Song of Solomon, Proverbs, Psalms, whatever. As they were written, they were then included in the canon of Scripture. God moved upon their spirits and they knew. They just added it. They were led of God. Now the higher critic, he views canonization completely different. And he says that it took extensive time and much debate. And this position is based on one thing. It's called unbelief. It's the fact that they're out of tune with God's Spirit and they couldn't see how God did things if He did it right there in front of their eyes. Their theory says that the law, which is the Pentateuch, was not canonized until 444 BC. So that the law was not even set as a standard until 444 BC. Pardon? This is what the higher critic says. The higher critic, whoever it is.
Yeah, whoever.
There's a multitude of them. This is just a summary of what generally the higher critics, the position they hold. It's just the liberals. It's men like Graff, Wellhausen, Davidson, Driver, a number of others. And then they say the prophets, they were not canonized until 300 to 200 BC. And this is a long time after most of the prophetic books were written. So you have the law, that's written about the time of Moses, clearly. And since he's the author, that's 1500 BC. And then the prophets, that covers a large spectrum of time. Isaiah's around 700, and Jeremiah's about 600, and you have some preceding that. And so you've got hundreds of years involved here where there's a debate and discussion and arguments and all the rest until somebody says, well, this is what canon is, and they all agree. And then concerning the remainder of the Old Testament, like the historical books and the Psalms and the Proverbs, the poetical books, they were canonized somewhere between 165 and 100 B.C. And so you got all these different things. Now, the Septuagint shows that the Old Testament had to be complete long before 165 B.C., somewhere closer to 285 B.C. So their whole theory is shown to be bankrupt just by the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a very significant book. It's not that good of a translation, but it's significant because it shows that the prophecies concerning Christ were written well before the time of Christ, and it also shows that the Old Testament canon was established long before this theory that the higher critic is trying to hold. See, all evidence is against the higher critic, just like all evidence is against the evolutionist. Just like all evidence is against the atheist. All the evidence is against these people. But they hold their position anyway. And that's because of unbelief, because of unwillingness. There's many thousands upon thousands of people that have no excuse to go to the lake of fire. God has proven himself many, many times in their lives. But they're going to go to the lake of fire anyway, because that's what they've chosen to do. It's because of unbelief. They become unpersuadable. Now, there can be described as three basic tests in establishing the Old Testament canon. And what I mean is, from our perspective, looking at what did God do to really form this canon of the Old Testament, there's three basic tests. And it's from our perspective. Whether it was how they looked at it, we don't really know. But the first test was whether or not the book was written by a prophet, and also whether or not it was in direct succession with the prophets, showing that it was right in line with what had been written and said before, and whether there were prophets before and after. So it had much to do with the office of the prophet. And we can say in a general overall manner that every book of the Old Testament was written by a prophet. Now, whether they were exactly in the office of a prophet, they weren't. But each book has a certain prophetic message to it, and it has prophetic revelation. And you can also use the term prophet in more of a broad sense, as men being God's mouthpiece. And so you see that with each man. You see it with David. You see it with Solomon. You see it with Jeremiah. You see it with Samuel. You see it with Moses, all the way through the Old Testament writings. The second rule was antiquity. In other words, the age of the writing. At what time period was it written? Does it go back in time? The age of a writing tells you sometimes quite a bit about the authenticity. And did it have more or less a stamp upon it saying that it was from time past, where God had moved and where God had done various things? So you evaluate the age of the writing. That would also, we're not finding writings in this book during the period of time from 400 BC until the time of Christ. There is no writing in this book from that time period. There was no prophet in that time period. So because there's no prophet, you wouldn't expect there to be any scripture written, and there wasn't. None whatsoever. Malachi is the last prophet, and there's nothing more written until Christ comes. Actually, until after Christ is resurrected and ascends into heaven. And the third test was the acceptance by the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders. And all of these books were accepted. Esther was accepted. Nehemiah was accepted. Proverbs was accepted. The people accepted it, and the leaders accepted it. And even while Judah was in terrible sin, they still accepted the book intellectually. They still acknowledged that it was God's word. They didn't follow it. They didn't respond to it. But they said it was God's word. And there are many people in our society today like that. Now, concerning the New Testament canon, it contains 27 books, and these were also accepted as scripture from the very point of their writing. And God moved upon each one of these different men, and they penned different portions, and as those things were penned, they were accepted as scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter 3, verse 16, labels Paul's writings as scriptures. Talks in verse 15, it says, an account that the longsuffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So this is Peter giving a testimony and bearing witness to Paul's writing being Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. 1 Timothy 5, verse 18 tells us that a statement in Matthew or Luke is Scripture, and in actuality, both statements. Now, notice it says, 1 Timothy 5:18, "For the Scripture saith," see, "the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now, the first part of this verse is from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. But then the last part it says, "And the laborer is worthy of his reward." And this comes from Luke 10, verse 7. And it says, "As the Scripture saith, and in the same house remain eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire." That shows the statement in Luke is Scripture, as you compare these. We find that as the letters were written, the epistles, they were then circulated. Now that would imply that it was because they had God's seal upon them. God's anointing was God's truth. Colossians 4, verse 16. "And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, God did not keep the epistle written from Laodicea in his word. Now, that's up to God. This may be showing that there were other writings inspired of God that God decided not to have in the book. It may be showing that only this one that was preserved was Scripture, and the other was just written from a man of God who was anointed, but was not written as God breathed. Difficult to say. But he's saying here, take this epistle that was written to the Colossians and give it to those at Laodicea and read it there. Also, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 27. It implies that these scriptures or these letters were important, not just because they were written by certain men of God. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." Now, this would first have been at Thessalonica, but then because of the letter to the Colossians being circulated, it may mean that this one was to be circulated also. So that's Colossians 4:16, 1 Thessalonians 5:27. And these writings are all stamped with authority. 2 Peter 3, verse 2. 2 Peter 3, 2, it says, "That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Now, see, he's saying here, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken, not only by the holy prophets in the Old Testament, but those things that came by the commandment of us, the apostles," showing that the apostles spoke with authority and they wrote with authority. And then one other, 1 Corinthians 14:37. They knew that they were writing, they were saying things that were very important. Paul says here, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Well, that's a pretty bold statement. He better know whereof he speaks to have such a statement recorded in his letter. So you've got Paul's work labeled as Scripture by Peter. You've got Matthew and or Luke labeled as Scripture by 1 Timothy. The letters are circulated, meaning they're of great value. And then these letters are stamped with authority. And it shows that the writers knew that they were saying something that had power, that was important. Now, as far as establishing the New Testament canon, again, from our perspective, we could apply four different tests. The first is whether or not it was written by an apostle or by somebody that had close association with apostolic authority, such as Luke. As far as we know, Luke was not an apostle. He may have been, but as far as we know, he wasn't. But he had close association with the Apostle Paul. And if he is writing and then violating what the apostles have laid as a foundation, you would find quickly that his writings would be receiving certain rebukes, which they were not. They were accepted. The second test is whether or not these writings were accepted as scripture by the early Christians. And in each case, we find that they were. From Matthew to Revelation, they were accepted. Early Christians had no difficulty in telling and understanding that these were scripture. The third test is regarding the content and the subject matter. Is the content and the subject matter worthy of being labeled scripture? And there's not a book in the New Testament that does not have worthy subject matter. Every single one. Every single statement. Word after word and phrase after phrase and sentence after sentence. And the fourth test, and this is really unmistakable evidence of inspiration, is the fact that they're stamped with authority and power. Statements are filled with authority and filled with power. And that part of what shows forth their authority and their power is the fact that they're already labeled as scripture. And Paul's saying, if anybody's spiritual, let him acknowledge that I write the commandments of the Lord, and other similar statements. So whether or not it's written by an apostle or one who has a close association with an apostle, whether or not they're accepted by the early Christians as scripture, the content and subject matter being worthy of scripture, and then the stamp of authority and power upon these Gospels and epistles. It's also to be noted that there is much historical testimony in the early centuries of the New Testament church. And in reading other documents from the church fathers, we find over and over and over again that they are quoting the scriptures. And they refer to it that way as they quote both Old Testament and New Testament. Now, the early church fathers generally are not worth much of anything, and there's no real value in studying them or taking much time to see what they had to say. But in this case, they do make numerous references to Scripture, to the Bible, both Old Testament and New, and the way that they speak about it, it shows that they clearly accepted it as God's Word. So it's an early witness and testimony that this is in fact the Bible. It's not a proof, and it's nothing that you can use just in and of itself, but it adds to the whole picture. When you get right down to it, there's no way you're going to prove to anybody that this is really God's Word unless they open their heart, unless they really open up and let God prove it to them in their own spirit and in their own mind. You can pile what you think is convincing evidence miles high, and people that have an unwilling spirit just say, I don't care. I'm going to do this. This is what I love. This is what I like. This is what I want to do. And then they go do that. And one day they'll stand before the judgment seat wishing that they had responded to God's word. Okay, the next thing we want to discuss is the Apocrypha. I'll give you some information on the Apocrypha. You spell the word Apocrypha, A-P-O-C-R-Y-P-H-A. It comes from a Greek adjective, apokpuphos, A-P-O-K, A-P-O-K-P-U-P-H-O-S, apokryphos, A-P-O-K-P-U-P-H-O-S, which means hidden or concealed. And it's the exact opposite word of the apocalypse. The word apocalypse means to reveal. So you have the hidden writings, and you have the revealed writing. And many choose the hidden because they love darkness more than light. People describe the Apocrypha as the lost books of the Bible. And this phrase... canon books, not so much because they were unworthy in the higher critic, liberal, modernistic estimation, but that somehow they've just been maybe put aside for whatever reasons. Most people, though, will admit that they're not canon, and they're not really biblical. But since they don't really hold the Bible in that high of a regard, they almost make the Bible and the apocryphal books pretty much equal. But the apocryphal books are so absurd, and they have no stamp of authority, there's no anointing, there's nothing to them. They're ridiculous books, generally. There's only one that really has any value, and that's, I think, First Maccabees. And it has just a little bit of historical value concerning the intertestament period from the time of Malachi to John. And then Second Maccabees is just as absurd as all the others. There's only really one book that has any value. And that's just historical value from a secular view. Now, the actual Apocrypha is found in the Septuagint, as well as in the Latin Vulgate. But it's not found in the Hebrew Old Testament. And the books that I will list as being the Apocrypha will be a total of 14 books, but there's many, 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 many others. And we'll only list 14. Now, the first thing that we'll discuss is why haven't they been canonized? Why are they not part of the canon? The first reason is that they simply were not accepted by Christians who walked with God. And this would also include, when you're talking about the Old Testament men of God, and whatever datings on this, I would assume, and I don't have the exact dating right offhand here, well, I do on most of them, the time period when these are written, I guess I do on all of these, the time period is long after the time of Malachi. So they're dated more like 100 B.C., 150 B.C., 50 B.C. They're all dated more during that time. And so the Jews during that time period, they're all backslidden. They're all liberal. They're all down there involved in philosophy and the ways of the world. And they're open for any new tidbit. And so it's so easy to see why they'd bring them over into the Septuagint. That's real easy to see. But then when Christ came, and then the New Testament church was established, they all rejected these writings. They rejected them to the man. Peter, Paul, right down the list. And there's no early Christian testimony embracing these writings of Scripture. None whatsoever. So the Christians who walked with God, they would not accept them. Now, others later who named the name of Christ and took the label Christian, they did begin to embrace the apocryphal books. But those were the early liberals and modernists. Those were the early wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, the second reason they're not canonized is because they abound in historical and geographical errors. They weren't accepted by the Christians who walked with God. And second of all, they abound in historical and geographical errors. There's many, many mistakes. Number three, they present doctrines and practices which are false and at variance with the New Testament. So it presents opposite things. Strange doctrines, strange ideas, nowhere to be found in the Bible as we have it. It's got some very peculiar things, things that are at variance with the inspired scriptures. Number four, they're not written by any known men of God. As a matter of fact, we have no idea who wrote them. And we do not see any direct succession with the Old Testament prophets. Saying about direct succession is important. It shows that God was moving step by step. And he was establishing something, and then that's cut off when Malachi's ministry comes to a close. And that closed the Old Testament canon. And there is no more succession of prophets. And then about 300 years later, or thereabouts, you start finding these writings. You have no idea who's written them. And you don't see any direct succession of prophets. There's no move of God. There's no revival. There's no nothing except strange books being produced. That's all you find. And then the last problem as to why they're not canonized is that there is no dynamic prophetic power, and there is absolutely no feeling of divine inspiration. They do not claim to be inspired. And they don't have any of the poetic beauty that the other scriptures have. There's a beauty in scripture. There's something about it that is, it draws upon your spirit. And it bears witness in your spirit. But the apocryphal books do not do that at all. It's like maybe just picking up some, like reading a newspaper or something. Some of the apocryphal books are just about as much fiction as the newspaper, so there's not that much difference. Now, the normal contents of the Apocrypha, and probably won't get all of these, but you can note a few of them. First and Second Esdras, which is First and Second Ezra, but it's a Greek word for Ezra, if I'm not mistaken. Yeah, it's a Greek form, but it's Esdras, E-S-D-R-A-S, E-S-D-R-A-S. There's the book of Tobit, T-O-B-I-T, the book of Judith, J-U-D-I-T-H, and then for you that are not satisfied with the book of Esther, you have the rest of Esther. So that you can get like Paul Harvey's The Rest of the Story. So you can get that here. Although I don't think Paul Harvey is the author of The Rest of Esther. And then you have The Wisdom of Solomon. The Wisdom of Solomon. And then instead of Ecclesiastes, it's Ecclesiasticus. And it ends with a T-I-C-U-S. Ecclesiasticus, also known as the Book of Sirach, S-I-R-A-C-H. And then there's the Book of Baruch, B-A-R-U-C-H, and that's with the Epistle of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just had a few other words to throw in. It wasn't Jeremiah, though. See, Baruch didn't write this. The Wisdom of Solomon isn't written by Solomon. The Epistle of Jeremiah is not written by Jeremiah. Nobody knows who wrote these books. Then there's the Prayer of Manasseh. The Prayer of Manasseh. And then there's the Song of the Three Hebrew Children. It's actually called the Song of the Three Holy Children. And then there's the History of Susanna. And I don't think that's Old Susanna, you know, but... And then there's the story of Bel and the dragon. And Bel is the one of the ancient gods of Babylon. Just B-E-L. Bel and the dragon. And then there's 1st and 2nd Maccabees. 1st and 2nd Maccabees. So it comes to a total of 14 books. Now, this number will change, and you'll find it changing depending on what Bible, what source, or what reference you look at. As a point of interest, the Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic publication, has only 7 of these books. Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and Berak. So Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, and Berak. And so it excludes the others for whatever reasons. There are many other books which are also known as apocryphal books. Although they're not recognized as part of the actual Apocrypha. So you'll have what are known as the Apocrypha, and that's essentially these 14 books. But then there's other apocryphal books, and they're not including the Apocrypha, but they're really just about the same thing. Some of these, and just to mention them quickly, I won't go through it slowly, but Enoch, the 12 Patriarchs, the Prayer of Joseph, the Testimony of Moses, the Assumption of Moses, Abram, Elijah, Zechariah, the father of John, the Acts of Paul, Peter, John, Thomas, the Gospel of Thomas, Teaching of the Apostles, the Epistle of Clement, the Shepherd of Hermas, the Book of Adam, etc., etc., etc. Now, some of the contents in these books. In one account, smoked fish are made alive and they swim away. They got some smoked fish. And they're made alive and they swim away. Now, there's a real miracle, huh? You just spent the whole day out fishing and you've got your meal all cooked and somebody comes along and puts life back in these fish and they swim away. That's really to the glory of God, huh? A broken statue is made whole by consecrated water. So you got a broken statue and consecrated water makes it whole. Sounds like the Catholic Church. There's a child of 7 months that was made to walk by a man's voice. There's this child, 7 months, and somebody speaks and he can walk. But God isn't going around doing such things. Animals receive the power of human speech, so it wasn't enough just to have Balaam's ass. You might as well add a few others in there. Christ appears as an old man, a comely youth, a young child, and he also appears as certain of the apostles. So he was into acting and into masquerading and makeup and a few other things, I guess. Sexual abstinence is very prominent. Does that sound like the roots to the monks and the monasteries and all of that, the nuns? The sexual abstinence, very prominent. And there's much preaching that married life is sin. Quite a bit. And in one case, Christ is only an apparition. He's only a ghost. I don't know exactly when that happens, but that's one thing that you find. And there's another account where Christ walked, but he would leave no footprints. Just kind of floated along as he walked, no footprints. Couldn't tell where he was walking. I'll give you a few points about these major apocryphal books. First, Esdras. It's written somewhere between 150 and 100 B.C. First, Esdras. 150 to 100 B.C. Now, Esdras is the Greek form of Ezra. And this contains a section with a legendary story of competition between 3 Jewish pages at Darius's court, of which was the strongest power, wine, women, or truth. And Zerubbabel wins the debate. and claimed as his prize the royal permission for the Jews to return and rebuild Jerusalem. So now you find the real story as to how they were able to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Because somehow truth won out over wine and women. Okay, so that's First Ezra for you. Don't go and read these books. They're not worth the time. If you want to do more research, fine. If you just want to add that to your notes and be more familiar with it, or you've got some question. But other than that, it serves no purpose. The second one is the book of Tobit, written about 150 B.C. The book says alms giving atones for sin. So if you give alms, that will atone for sin. That's not much different than indulgences. And it'd be like, well, I'm going to give money to the United Way and CARE and three other starvation relief programs, and there, that'll take care of my sin. Giving alms won't take care of your sins in a million generations. It also contains a foolish and ridiculous story of romance. Some story of romance. My only comment, it's not worth mentioning. I don't recall what it involves. I don't know if I ever knew. I don't care if I don't think I ever wanted to know. Third one is the remainder or the rest of Esther. It's about 100 B.C. That's when it was written. It was written so that God could be mentioned in the book of Esther. So the book of Esther is quite an amazing book. And trying to find out why doesn't it mention God. And it was also written to show God's hand in a more clear, well-defined way in the original book of Esther. Somebody just couldn't stand the way the first book was written, and so they wanted to add to it. Now, if that's the way that God really wanted it, he would have written it that way in the first place. Now, the fourth book that I'll mention is The Wisdom of Solomon, written somewhere between 50 B.C. and 40 A.D. 50 B.C., 40 A.D. And this was written evidently by an Alexandrian Jew, a Jew living in Alexandria, impersonating Solomon. And it was written with a pretty good motive to keep the Jews from falling into skepticism, materialism, and idolatry. So basically, it's a pretty good book. Good heart, pretty good intent. But it's still not inspired. There's a lot of good books, but that doesn't mean they're inspired. I don't mean there's a lot of good books in the Apocrypha. I mean there's a lot of good books out in the world. A lot of Christians have written good books. That doesn't mean they're inspired. And it doesn't always mean that necessarily it was God's will that they wrote the book. Another book is the book of Ecclesiasticus, written about 175 B.C. And this is the only apocryphal book whose author is known. And the author's name was, it would have been, in the Hebrew, it would have been Joshua. In the Greek, that's the name Jesus. So his name was Jesus, the son of Sirach. And this man, Jesus, was a widely traveled Jewish philosopher and teacher.
Which book is that?
Ecclesiasticus. And the Latin name, which Ecclesiasticus is, it's a Latin name, means the church book. And it attests to a high degree of moral and spiritual character. So it has value, but it's still not inspired. And then the next book is Bel and the Dragon. And this was written in the first century B.C., somewhere in the first century. And this is an addition to the book of Daniel, as is the history of Susanna, and also the song of the three Hebrew children. And The book has Daniel revealing that Bel is not a true living God. But everybody knows that. Everybody who's walking with God knows that, so that's not going to serve any purpose. And somehow Daniel causes a dragon to explode. And then he's placed in a lion's den. Finally, he's rescued. And his would-be destroyers are given to the lions. Somehow he gets a dragon to explode and escapes the lion's den. Sounds like we could maybe sell this to Hollywood and make some money, but it doesn't really sound like the moving of the Holy Ghost. And then 1 Maccabees is written during the 1st century B.C. And it's a historical and literary work of great value and great quality. So it's valuable historically, and it's also a good work in a literary sense. And it relates the events of the Jewish struggles for liberty against Antiochus Epiphanes and his immediate successors. So it shows the struggle that they went through under this tyrant. And if you take the book of 1 Maccabees along with Josephus, the writings of Josephus, it gives us quite a bit of information concerning the intertestament period from Malachi to Christ. Now, 2 Maccabees is not a sequel to 1 Maccabees. It's a parallel account, but it's more legendary. It's more mythical. And it does not have near as much value. Now, there is much historical testimony to the exclusion of the Apocrypha. Philo excludes it. Josephus excludes it. So Philo, he was a Hebrew philosopher. P-H-I-L-O. His writings, they exclude it. Josephus excludes it. Jesus doesn't mention it. The apostles don't mention it. There is a council of Jamnia, J-A-M-N-I-A, and they excluded it. Jerome, who is a church father, excluded it. And the reformers excluded it. And it was not canonized in the church, so to speak, until 1546 by the Roman Catholics. So it wasn't, and seeing their canonization doesn't mean a thing. But that was done in 1546. And they probably did it in response to what the reformers were saying about it. And the reformers were probably attacking it periodically. And the Catholics decided that they better come to its aid and its support. I'm just guessing that would be a possibility. The Apocrypha itself and all the other apocryphal books, they're not God-breathed. And really, they're of no value. I think there's only one of any value, and that's 1 Maccabees. And then it's only historically. That's its only value. So it's no different than some writing by Herodotus or Josephus or some other historian. Next week I'll read an article from Newsweek talking about the books the Bible left out. And it was from November 28th. 1977. I don't really want to start it and finish it. Get partway through and finish it next time. I do want to give you an assignment. It is off the top of my head, but I think you might get something out of it. I'd like to give you 1 week to tell me why the book of Esther is in the Bible. And why doesn't it mention God? And what's its value? So you try to tell me why that's part of the canon. So see what you can do with the book of Esther. And look in books like Explore the Book and Old Testament Introduction books. I don't want you to spend long hours on it, but just do some reading. read it in some of the Bible dictionaries, read it in ISB, other Bible encyclopedias, and just see what they say. Why is the book written the way that it is? What puts it in the canon? Why is it in the canon? Just see what you can do with that. I think we'll have a little discussion next week on that. Okay? Okay, let me get my book here. Okay.
11:1.
Oh, that's fine. Looks very good. I marked yours.
Oh, yeah. I wasn't here.
Okay. Okay.
Thank you.
Yep. Jamia. J-A-M-N-I-A. That's probably the location.
Okay.
I don't think
okay. If most of those apocryphal books were written between 100 and 150 or whatever BC, how did they end up in the
Septuagint?
Which was 285.
Well, they just, as those were written, and then probably somebody would be gathering those up. They may have been written all pretty much in the same location. And then with the Jews in a backslidden state, they probably just started to put them right in the Septuagint at that time. So they wouldn't have been there at the original writing of the Septuagint. But see, the date of the Septuagint, we give it a 285 B.C. It's pretty hard to really determine when it was written. It's not a really easy thing. What they say is that that it started to be written somewhere between 285 and, say, 250. And then it was probably wasn't completed until maybe about 150 B.C.
Well, it took them a while to do it.
Yeah. And if that be the case, well, then you can see how along the way they could add other writings and wouldn't be any problem to them.
So then that would also be another stand for the original canonization of the Old Testament, that this was it, and this is what they set out to do at the start.
Mm-hmm. It, no matter how you look at it,